So, okay, well, let's turn together. What I want to talk about a bit this morning in the first lecture is talk about something that transformed the life of the Apostle Paul. And so we're going to take a look a little bit at his life and particularly something that happened to him that turned him from being a persecutor of Christ to being a disciple of Christ. So let's look at Acts chapter 8. You can open up your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, maybe we can grab one from the other room. But Acts chapter 8, just looking here, this is the introductory comments on what kind of person Saul is. Paul is the same person, but the different names he's called at different times in his life. I've heard that may refer to just different, I won't go into details there. But Saul, as he's called here in chapter 8, we read verse 1, and Saul approved of his execution. Now, who's getting executed? This is a Christian martyr that's getting stoned to death, Stephen. Stephen has given testimony to Jesus Christ, and people are putting him to death. And the first mention we have of Saul here, who's later called Paul, is that he approved of that action. Okay, so for first clue in, what kind of person is Saul here? Is he somebody who loves Jesus Christ and wants to serve him? No, he's adamantly against Jesus as we see first encounter him. And so then we move forward, then chapter 9. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And so here's a second view into this man's life. What's he trying to do? Now, the first thing was he saw other people taking a strong and violent action against the Christian, and he approved of it. But now he's taken it a step further. He's turning up the volume to 11. He is hunting down Christians. He's getting legal sanction to do this. This is a man that hates Jesus Christ, hates the followers, believes them to be violators of the tradition of the elders, believes them to be against God. But this is what we read, that as he's on his way to persecute Christians, as he's on his way to persecute followers of Christ, as he's on his way hating Christ, verse 3, now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now, we could read the rest of this, but this is the point of transition where Saul, a hater of Jesus Christ, and to put it over simply, becomes Paul, the apostle, the servant of our Lord Jesus Christ, a lover of Christ. One who would write, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. This is the change. And what I want to point out to you is something that we find throughout Paul's writings following this point. Now, we don't have writings from before he became a Christian. Those wouldn't be in the scriptures. But as a believer in Christ, and particularly as one whom Christ has commissioned, if we were to read on, we'd see verse 15, he's going to be a chosen instrument to carry Jesus' name before the Gentiles. Christ commissions this once hater and to be a servant of him. What is the theme that we then find repeatedly throughout all of Paul's ministry following? It is union with Christ. Now, again, that may be a new concept, new term for you. I don't want you to be afraid of that, but I want to point out to you what I'm talking about, maybe even just looking at a number of scriptures. So I've given you these handy-dandy outlines of pretty much everything I'm going to say is on this sheet of paper in one way or another. But if you flip it over to the back side, this is where you can geek out with me. I love getting a lot of details together and getting them all as much as I can on one sheet. Here is just a sampling, and this isn't even exhaustive, of all the times that Paul talks about being with Christ or in Christ. Now, I hope as you even see this list, this is shocking. There's a lot more here than maybe you thought. There's a lot more here even doing this than I at first recalled. Paul talks about his own union with Christ. He talks about, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I live by faith in the Son of God. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That's first autobiographical statement. Paul's not saying, he's saying that for a particular way for his life. It's actually that God makes him content through Jesus Christ. Not just that he can suddenly be a great basketball player. That verse sometimes gets taken in different ways. Philemon, the first verse, Paul calls himself a prisoner for Christ Jesus. Romans 9:1, I'm speaking the truth in Christ, in the Lord Jesus Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in the Lord, in Christ, in Christ, in the Lord, in the Lord, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, into Christ, put on Christ, joined to the Lord with him through Christ. One in Christ, one Spirit, Christ in you, in my Father, you in me, I in you. Now, that last one was John, not Paul. But what I want to put before you is that once you understand this idea of union with Christ, and really I'm just talking about the language in the Bible, with Christ, in Christ, through Christ. Once you understand this, it is going to unlock the Bible for you. It's going to make you see God's Word in a whole new way. And it's going to, for my life, I can say this has been a transformation like unto Paul. This should hopefully we're going to be exploding people's brains this morning. So I want you to get excited about this. But let's jump right into it, okay? So why is this such a big deal for Paul? Why is this union with Christ so central to him? Well, I'd actually put it to you that it's actually in something that we've just read from that critical moment when Saul became Paul, when Christ met him on the road. Let me read it again for you. He's on his way to persecute Christians, and yet what does the voice on the road say to him? Verse 4. You shout it out if you got it there. Acts 9, verse 4. You can read it. Red letters. It might even be red letters in the back. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting? Notice he doesn't say, why are you persecuting my Christians? Christ says to this hater of the church, why are you persecuting me? You see, these are the first words that Saul had ever heard from the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're Christ saying that he is connected to his church. That when they are suffering and they are persecuted and they are being hunted down, attempted to be destroyed and annihilated, it is not just against them. Jesus Christ says it's against me. It's against me personally. Jesus Christ takes it as a personal attack. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And so, this was the first thing that Paul encountered of Jesus, was this union with Christ, between Christ and his people. And so then, what I want to do is I want to lead us then, we're not going to look at all the scriptures on the back page here, we could look at all of them. This is such a rich and beautiful strand of theology in the Word. But what I want to do is I want to look particularly at three passages. We'll make reference to some others. And what I want you to see is this union with Christ has an impact, has a meaning for your life that is both past, present, and, it's all three, past, present, and future. Okay? And so you can flip back to the front side of the sheet if you want to follow with me now. But we're going to look first at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 28. Okay, so we're not, I know I said past, present, and future, but we're actually going to cover it in this order: future, and then past, and then present. I hope we can keep up with that together. I'm not sure there'll be no troubles. But first, let's look at resurrection as a future reality that is certain for the believer. And so, while we could look at many different parts of this union with Christ, union with Him in His death, union with Him in His burial, union with Him in His session, seated at the right hand, we're just going to look at resurrection, okay? And we'll probably touch on some others too. But union with Christ and resurrection in the future, in the past, in the present, reality for the believer, okay? And so Paul talks about Christ and the significance of Him being raised from the dead here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Actually, if you look, he's saying this gospel that I preach to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, this is of first importance, that Christ died, that He was buried, that He was raised, and that He appeared. And he's going to take this idea, particularly of Him being raised, and he's going to run with it through this whole chapter. This is the longest chapter on the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the whole Bible. This is where you'd go to talk about it. And Paul is actually arguing not just that, okay, and this is maybe the way that a lot of skeptics of Christianity would talk about the resurrection today, is they'd say, oh, well, did Jesus really rise from the dead? Was that a physical resurrection? Did that really happen? To which we would say, absolutely, and most certainty. Certainly, and want to talk more about the reasons why we believe that, we can talk more about that during the break. But particularly I want to focus on Paul, the way that Paul is arguing it and why he's arguing it. And the way he's arguing it is that if Christ hasn't been raised, what implication does that then have for the church? What implication does that then have for you? And he's actually first making a logical connection that if it didn't happen to Christ, then it won't happen for you. Okay? You see, he's using first a logical connection. Now, who here has been trained in logic and you love logic and you've read 15 books on logic? Okay, good. All right. I'm not speaking to a bunch of eggheads. Who's ever heard of the statement, if A, then B? Okay, all right, we'll start. I suspect some of you may have heard, if it doesn't have a tail, it's not a monkey. If it doesn't have a tail, it's not a monkey, it's an ape. That's in VeggieTales. Okay, that's a logical statement. You follow what I'm saying? If it doesn't have a tail, it's not a monkey, it's an ape. That's a logical statement. And so, okay, you look at an animal, okay, it looks kind of monkeyish. If it doesn't have a tail, it's actually not a monkey. It's an ape. But if it has a tail, then it's a monkey. It's a logical statement. Okay, so if A, then B. So if you know the tail, then you know that the monkeyishness or apeness of it. Of course, then the song in VeggieTales goes silly and says, well, planes have tails, and therefore there are monkeys. And, okay, this is too early in the morning. I'm getting no interaction. Somebody started talking about monkeys and it got weird. Okay, what I'm saying is that it should follow that if you have a logical connection, if you have the one, it guarantees the other. Okay. Geometry. Okay. If it has four sides, the sides are straight, the sides are equal length, and all the angles are 90 degrees, what shape do you have? There's no trick question here. It's a square. It has to be a square. In fact, if it would be impossible for it not to be a square. It has to be a square. It's logically connected. If you have all the premises true, then that guarantees that what follows is true. If you have straight sides, equal length, equal angles, it has to be a square. I'm not running past anyone. You have studied squares before? Who's seen a square? Okay, good. All right. Woo. Okay. So all I'm trying to say is that logic is so strong because it actually originates in the mind of God. And Paul is using logic to explain the significance of Jesus' resurrection and the implication it has for our resurrection. And this is how he argues. Verse 14. Everybody's in 1 Corinthians right now? Well, maybe I'll read this right now, okay? Now, if Christ is proclaimed, verse 12, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. You see, first he's actually arguing, if not A, then we're guaranteed not B. He's saying if Christ has not been raised, then we are absolutely certain that we will not be. This is the bleakness that we are faced with if Jesus Christ has not been raised. There will be no future resurrection for you. When you go to the grave, you are there. And you turn to dust. And that's the end. This is the logical implication if Jesus Christ wasn't raised. Okay, and so he argues, if Christ has not been raised, our faith is in vain and worthless, verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, we are still in our sins, verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, then we are the most pitiful men and women of the whole human race. People should look at Christians and say, oh, you poor Christians. If Christ has not been raised. But then he argues not from if Christ hasn't been raised, which is false, to arguing if Christ has been raised, but actually since. In fact, verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So Paul is arguing that since Christ has been raised, all who are in him shall be raised. Verse 22. So do you follow the logic of this? As surely as if it has four sides, they're all straight, they're all equal size, they're all equal length, and all the angles are 90 degrees, you are guaranteed it is a square. So if Christ has been raised, and by the way, he has, then we will certainly be raised with him. It is as connected as logic itself, which originates in the mind of God. To break this, you'd have to break God, and you cannot break God. It is a logical connection. A logical union. Then the other thing I want to point out to you is that it's an organic union. And this is where Paul uses this word, first fruits. Verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He also uses first fruits in verse 23, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then it is coming, those who belong to Christ. And so, what does Paul mean by first fruits, this organic connection? Do you know organic connection, what I mean by that? I mean like, you know, a living connection or a connection in kind. John 15:5, Jesus actually uses an organic connection to describe this union with him, where he says, "I am the vine and you are the branches." So think that through. If Jesus is the vine and we are the branches, then we're connected. We're part of the same vine. We're part of the same plant. And so this helps Paul's argument, because if the vine is dead, then what does that mean about the branches? We are connected to Christ. What has happened to him, our future and our life is inevitably connected to his, because he's the vine and we're the branches. And so Paul uses first fruits in the same way. And we could turn to Romans chapter 11, verse 16 to see another way that Paul uses this. He says there, "If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches." You know, so what he's saying is that Christ and those who are connected to him, this is a connection of kind, that Christ, if he's the lump of dough, and we're a pinch of dough, and one is the first fruits of the other, then we're all dough, right? Or if the root is holy and so are the branches, he's saying that they're part of the same tree. And so likewise, he's arguing that the resurrection is of the same type and kind. Paul's argument actually concerning the future, our resurrection, you know, you newsflash, unless Christ comes in advance, you're going to die at some point. And what's going to happen after that, if you're going to be raised from the dead, is inevitably connected to if Christ, and in fact that he did rise from the dead. His resurrection from the dead guarantees your resurrection from the dead, and it's actually so strong that he speaks of it as a first fruits, and that we are part of the same resurrection harvest. Okay, we're in Sterling, Kansas. Who here is a farmer, works on a farm, has a dad that farms? Okay, I knew I'd get one hand because I knew Maggie would be here. All right, so what Paul is saying is that the resurrection that's going to happen at the end, when all Christians together are going to rise, it's not that it's completely future. He's saying that we've already begun bringing in the sheaves. It's only been one, but that first fruits has come, and so we're guaranteed the rest of the harvest is going to come in. If you're a farmer and you planted and you watered and you sowed and you sprayed and you waited, you want that first fruits because you know that the rest of it's going to come in. You know the quality of the rest of it. You know the certainty of the rest of it because you brought in the first parts of it. So when Christ was raised from the dead, we know what our resurrection is going to be like. We're going to rise as he rose. We're going to have physical resurrection. It's the same body that went into the tomb that came out for Jesus, and so it will be the same body that we have now that will go into the ground, but it won't stay there. We will rise with him. It will happen. In fact, it's already happening because of one, because Jesus is no longer dead. Okay, so it's a resurrection of, it's a union of organic nature. A logical union, an organic union, but then it's also a federal headship union. This is another way that Paul talks about our union with Christ, and particularly the future certainty of resurrection. And he's connecting us then to Christ in a way that all of humanity is connected to Adam. Verse 23. Verse 22, actually. Verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." You see, Paul is telling us that as certainly as people, we will die. The certainty of that actually comes not just from our nature. When God made Adam and Eve, what I mean is being human. It's not inherent to humanity to die, because when God made Adam and Eve, he made them good. Perhaps you talked about this in your previous lecture. What's our identity? What's it like to be human Well, it's not natural for humans to die as we were originally created. We had access to the tree of life. It's in our nature to live and to be righteous and live forever. And yet what happened? Adam sinned. Adam ate the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He disobeyed God, and the wages of sin is death. And what I want to point out to you is that that action of Adam didn't just have an impact on himself, but it changed the destiny of everyone who descended from him. All of his children, all of his grandchildren, all of his great, get so many greats that you get down to us. Our physical existence is determined by Adam's action. This is why people die. When people tell you, this person died because of this and that, and there are more close causes of disease or injury. The ultimate reason why everyone dies is that we're sons and daughters of Adam. Now, for Paul, this is so strong that he actually talks about this in another place, Romans 5:12-21. And this actually clears up something for us where I think we often think, okay, well, the wages of sin is death. The reason why anyone dies is because of their own sin. And that's, some people are just so blunt about it. They'll say, oh, you got sick? It must be because you did something wrong. Or things aren't going well for you? Well, you must have done something wrong. Jesus actually talks against that when he asked the question of, there was a tower and people were inside the tower and it fell on them and they died. And Jesus asked, were they worse sinners than everybody else? The obvious answer is no. There were others that had a gruesome deaths, and their bodies were defiled in their death. A terrible way to die. And Jesus asked, were they worse sinners than everybody else? The obvious answer is no. So it's not a one-to-one connection that I sin, therefore I die. The connection is actually, the strongest connection is that Adam sinned, and therefore I die. Now, it's true we all sin as well. But Paul makes this argument in Romans 5, where he says, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, what is he saying there? Everybody sins in the exact same way that Adam did? No, follow his argument here. He says, for sin was indeed in the world before the law was given, yet sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. You see, God gave Adam a specific command. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam also had the moral law of God written on his heart. We're made in God's image. And yet, think of the generation after Adam, or ten, five generations after Adam. Did they have specific commands that God had given them verbally? This is what you're to do and not do, and they broke them in the same way that Adam did? No. No, Adam's sin was a direct violation of the very word of God directly to him. A terribly rebellious sin. And so why should all those generations, if you read through Genesis, the chapters following the fall, you find there's this one that was born and he died. This one that was born and he died. He had children, then he died. Then this one had children, then he died. And everyone died. Why did all these people die? They didn't sin like Adam did. Well, the truth is, they're born in Adam. The reason we die is that he's our federal head. What he did affected all of us. It's as if he's the king over us as an entire army, And what he does is going to determine the outcome of the war, regardless of how well we fight, regardless of what enemies we face. What he does is going to determine the outcome of the entire war. And therefore, when Adam sinned, Paul tells us, the Word of God tells us, as in Adam, all die. Paul is then making this connection. If we are so strongly connected to Adam's actions, then the good news is that there's a like connection that we can have with one that does not merit us death, but one that gives us life and a certain life. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. You see, this connection is so strong that Christ is like a new Adam. He's a second Adam, is sometimes theologically what we talk about him as. Is that Christ is this new one, that what he does, everyone that's connected to him is going to benefit from. Whereas in Adam, everyone connected to him got what he deserved. So in Christ, we are all who are connected to him going to get what he deserves. And he deserves life. He deserves the resurrection from the dead. And so if he got that resurrection, so we will as well. In Adam all die, in Christ all will be made alive. Now this actually has implications for not just humanity. This has implications for the new heavens and the new earth. That we are guaranteed that even the farthest stars, though they will burn, they will be judged as all this creation. Adam was not just head over all of his children. Adam was head over all creation. So even the farthest star is affected because of Adam's sin. But so will the farthest star become new in Christ. Okay? So, questions before we move on. Logical union, organic union, federal headship union. Do these make sense? It's okay to say no. Have you ever thought about these things before? Have you ever thought about your need and how critical it is for your life, that whether Jesus is in the grave or not? Friends, this is what this union with Christ is pulling us to see. We are absolutely dependent upon Christ being raised from the dead for our future resurrection. So again, any questions before I move on? We'll move on then. Okay, so we've looked at the future reality. That is, that we will be raised from the dead, we're going to die, and we're going to rise. But now let's look at a past reality. Okay? And this is a past reality with ongoing significance, but it is, as with what I said about the future reality that is certain in Christ, this is also certain only for believers. This is for those who are connected to Christ. Okay? What I mean is that there's something that has happened in your life that has already happened. It's already in your past, in your life, because of what Christ has done. And then to look at this, we're actually going to look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and I'm going to read the first 10 verses here. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that at the coming in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before him that we should walk in them. Okay, so he tells us here about something that is a past reality. It's something in your past. He's not just talking about historically, this is something that long ago happened to Christ, but he's saying that this, if you are a Christian, has had already, it already has had a change in your life. It has brought about an effect in your life. He's saying verse 5 and verse 6. He says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, how is he's defined that death in the first few verses where he said that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive together with Christ. Verse 6, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. See, he's telling you, Christian, that you, not only will you be raised, that's something that's going to happen, you know you're going to die, it's inevitable. You know you're going to be raised, that's inevitable because Jesus has been raised from the dead. But he's telling you that if you are in Christ, you have been raised. This already has an effect in your life. And so, what does he tell us? Well, he's talking about when you were saved from your sins. He's talking about when the Holy Spirit worked in your life and made you alive, made you to see your sin and hate it for what it is, and to see Christ, to see that he is a Savior that is able to save you, to see that he has all the glory of God in his face. You love him and you didn't love him before. You were dead. But now you are alive. This is the past reality for everyone who is in Christ. And if this isn't your past reality, the inevitable reality that you are in, and I want to warn you of this, is that you are still dead in your trespasses and sins. You see, Paul says everyone is by nature. We were by nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. We are born dead. We're all stillborn children. And I say that knowing how grievous and painful that is for a mother and father. But we are all born that way. And if you're not, if this isn't a past reality that you've been connected to Christ, you are still this way. But the glorious reality is that if you are connected to Christ, you have life in him. You can say with Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Your life is Christ now. He redeems you. You're living for him. This is the life you now have because this past reality that the Holy Spirit has brought about in uniting you to Christ. Now, just a few things that I want to point out, this connection being so strong, that this then should shape how we understand what happened when we became Christians. And that is that Christ was passive when he was raised from the dead. What I mean is, what can dead men do? If I go into a graveyard and I shout really loud at the dead bodies there, and I tell them, hey, let's go for a pizza, they can't respond. They're dead. And so if I was, if they were to actually do something, it would actually have to be something outside of them making them alive before they could do anything. And so it happened with Christ. Christ was dead in the grave. Being dead, he could do nothing. And so with the way that Paul talks about Christ's resurrection is that Christ was passive in that. The Father raised him. It was completely the Father raising him from the dead. Christ completely passive. We see this in 1 Corinthians 15:4 and 15, Romans 6:4 verse 9. This is found in several places. But the instruction then is this: likewise, we are passive when we are saved. If we were dead in our trespasses and sins, what can dead men do to save themselves from being dead? Nothing. Nothing. The glorious reality is that if this reality has happened in your history, if you have been made alive with Christ, it is completely to the glory of God. God raised you. God saves sinners. Now, this is a completely foreign idea, even to some who would call themselves Christians. They're not always consistent on this point. They'd say, well, I'm thankful that Jesus helped me pull up my bootstraps and save myself. Well, that's not the picture of a dead man being raised. Oh, I'm really glad that, Jesus made the way, and so that now I can make myself go that way, and now I'm saved because of what I did. No, that's completely foreign to we were dead, just as Christ was dead. God raised him, and so God has raised us. It is completely the work of God in salvation. And so Paul, even in his line of argument here in Ephesians chapter 2, brings us to say that it is by grace you have been saved. What he means there is that it was completely God that saved you. So when you talk about, hey, I have new life in Christ, there's no room for me to pat myself on the back and say, good job, Joe. No. If there's anything that I was responsible, it was for the sin that made it necessary for Christ to die. All the glory, all the praise goes to God because he saves men. He raises the dead. This is the past reality. If you in Christ is your reality, you were dead. And you had every reason to be dead because you were a sinner yourself, but also you're dead in Adam. But God raised you. And you have that new life, even a foretaste of it now, in that you know God. You love the things that are good. Even if you can't live them out fully, you know that you're struggling with sin. But you're struggling with sin, whereas previously you were dead in sin. You loved sin. Now you have life because you're united to Christ. And this is because God did it. It's by grace. Because God raised you from the dead. And so, if you're just joining us right now, this is what we've been talking about. Resurrection is part of our union with Christ. We're united to Christ in his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, session. There's a future reality that I'm going to die, you're going to die, but we're certainly going to be raised because Christ has been raised. That's a future reality for us. There's also a past reality for us, in that if we're Christians, we already have newness of life. We're already living where previously we were dead in our trespasses and sins. But then lastly, I want to see you to see how this is a present reality. Past, present, and future. We've looked at the future. We've looked at the past. This is our personal history and past. We're now going to look at our present. I hope this will be very applicable to your lives as you are living them, because I'm talking about your present life. Your present life in Christ, how this is transformed. And to look at this, we're going to look at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. So Paul, as we've seen in several places, because Christ had encountered him on the road and told him that it's not just you're persecuting my Christians, I have union with my Christians, you are persecuting me, Paul has been seeing this union with Christ everywhere, and we see it everywhere in his writings. And yet here he's also speaking about a present reality, a present effect that should have in your life because you're united to Christ. And follow his line of argument. We have this logical union, this organic union, this federal headship union. And so we can argue then from Christ to what should be true of us. I want to be careful in this. I mean, Christ died to atone for sin. We can't die to atone for sin. There's not a complete one-for-one, but we have union with him in the things that he did. And therefore, Paul argues in this way. Verses 9 and 10, looking at Christ. Paul's talking about the resurrection life that Christ now has. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. And so Paul is saying that this resurrection life that Christ now has can never be taken away from him. He will always be living. He's never going to die again. Jesus Christ cannot be, his heart will never stop beating. His hands will never go limp. He'll never get sick or diseased or diminished in his life that he now has because he has a resurrection body. This is what Christ is like. He's up in heaven now. He ascended there. He's at the right hand of the Father. Have you considered the life that Christ now has? Paul wants you to consider it because it has implication for you. The first implication is that if Christ, being raised, will never die again, and if our past reality is that we were raised with him, then the implication is that once we are saved and united to Christ, we will never be taken from him. That life that we have in Christ can never be taken from you, dear one. Though the devil may get all of his armies to assault you, this is not, even all the forces of hell are not as strong as the union you have with the risen Lord. Take comfort, dear ones. This is how strongly we are connected to Christ. But also, if Christ has this life, this new resurrection life, and that is the reality for Christ now, what does he tell us? Verse 11. He says, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. He's telling you to reckon yourself in this way, to shape your thinking that this is the truth, that you must tell yourself this is true of you. It's got to be the reality that you turn to. And this is important because I don't know about you, but I know sometimes I don't feel like I am alive in Christ. I don't feel like I am dead to sin. At times I feel like I am very alive to sin. At times I feel like I am feeling distant from God. And this is where Paul tells us to reckon ourselves. He's saying this is the reality that you must turn to. This is the reality that must shape your present form of thinking. This is the gospel you need to preach to yourself every day. And yes, it's not completely, it's not already in us in its fullness. But this is true of all of our union with Christ as regards our present reality. There's a sense in which Paul talks about our adoption as something that already has been done. We've been adopted. But then he also talks about it as a future adoption. Compare Romans 8:15 and 8:23. There's a reality in which we are already dead to sin. In Colossians 2:20 and 3:3, there's reality. There's a sense in which we're already dead in Christ. We've been united to Him in His death. That's already happened. And yet, there's a way in which He says, as soon as He said, you have died with Christ, He says, put to death, therefore, whatever is earthly in you. There's a tension that we feel that Paul himself felt. And so I don't want you to be surprised when this reality that Paul is telling you of doesn't fit with your self-assessment. It doesn't fit with your emotions. But this is the reality that Paul would, and God himself would speak to you at those times. Yes, it's not in its fullness yet. But this is nevertheless true. And I invite you to believe it. This is true as certainly as Christ is raised from the dead. So this is true. As certainly as Christ died for our sins, so this is true for you. He would compel you on to believe these things. And so, first, don't be surprised when you feel that tension. I know I'm alive in Christ, but why does sin keep hounding me? Well, this is part of the already and the not yet. That you're already raised with Christ. And yet, he tells us then, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. He tells us to consider this reality and to lay hold of it more and more. And so he then gives that application then, and not just verse 11, but also verse 12. So consider yourselves, reckon yourselves, that is, change your thinking, set your minds on this truth of what has happened to Christ, and that has every implication for you. Sin's not going to have dominion over you. You are alive in Christ. Set yourself on that way of thinking. Set your mind on Him, on the things in heaven where Christ is. But he also gives some other very practical things of what this should mean that you should do. He says, verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies for you to obey its passions. He's saying death, sin is, you have died to sin. And so don't let sin act like it's alive to you. What he's telling us is that we should be contemplating and think about this, but we should also be taking action. We should also be seeking to live in light of this reality with our whole being, seeking that life that we have, putting to death that which we are dead to. So do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Verse 13, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. Friends, this is very practical. If you are a Christian, don't put yourself in the way of temptation. Is there a temptation that you have struggled with? Well, Paul's saying, don't present your members. Don't give your hands to that sin. Don't give your eyes to that sin. Don't set yourself in a way to let that sin have any continuance in your life. Have you heard the story of the two wolves? Or no, it's a wolf and a puppy. I ruin analogies. This is terrible. Okay, so you've got a puppy and you've got a wolf. And which one's going to survive? Well, the one you feed. If you keep feeding the wolf, maybe it's a nice cute wolf. Oh, he's a little wolf. He's so cute. He's going to grow up. He's going to be a monster. He's a wolf. He has a wolfish nature. If you keep feeding him, he is going to overpower and take you over. And Paul's saying, just don't feed the wolf. Now, it's not as simple as that, I know. Don't keep feeding your... if you have a habitual sin, starve that life of sin. That's not who you are in Christ. That's not the life that Christ has and has given you. So turn from it. Repent. This is really just a call to repentance. This is part of who we are in Christ. This is the way that the Spirit brings us to lay hold of that union with Christ more, is faith in Him and repentance. And so repent from sin. Don't feed the wolf. Feed the puppy. I mean, feed your life in Christ. Seek the things that are above. It's where Christ is. Seek the things that... don't just put off and say, oh, I can't do these things that are, I know are bad. No, actually, seek the things that are good. In fact, it's impossible to put off without putting on. Just as it's impossible to stop thinking about something that's wrong in order to think about something right. Like if I tell you, stop thinking about the purple elephant in the room. As soon as you're thinking, well, there's a purple elephant in the room? A squirrel? You're thinking about that thing because it's all your focus is trying not to do that. What we have is not just put off. We're not just dead to sin. We're to put on life with Christ. We're to contemplate that the life that Christ now has. We're to think about Christ, that He lives now, that it's impossible for Him to die, that He's no longer tempted to sin as He once was on this earth, because He's died to it, and now He's living a new life. So we must think and transform our minds and give our lives to serving Him. And that's to be our focus. Okay? That should be a present. And that's what he says here. Not only do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Friends, take comfort in this last verse. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Even though we're in the tension of the already and the not yet, even though that we're in the tension that I know I'm alive in Christ, but sometimes I don't feel that way, Paul would remind us that it is still a logical and it is still an organic and there's still a federal headship union and certainty that we have. That because Christ is raised from the dead, we will be raised in Him. Because Christ is dead to sin, there will come a day we're not tempted like we are now. There will come a day when we will delight perfectly in the things that we want to delight in, the good things of God. We will delight in them perfectly. And we will be with Christ forever. So how about you? Are you dead to sin and alive in Christ? Or are you dead in sin? And are you absent of life in Christ? Are you still dead in your sins? Dear ones, have you been raised with Christ? You have the life that's in Him. It is a light. It is life that transforms your present reality. Are you living by faith in Him? Are you living out that repentance by which the Spirit connects us to Him? Dear ones, flee to Him. And are you living in light of the reality that is future yet to you? It is certain because of what Christ has accomplished, that it is certain then also for you. I'm going to end with a quote from Jim Elliot, where he says, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." How glorious is this certainty, this union, this reality, both in our past, also a present, although already and not yet, but most certainly as a future reality that awaits you and awaits me as we trust in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Gracious God, I know I've talked a long time. Lord, I pray that what is not helpful would just fall to the ground. But Lord, I pray that what you would have from your word spoken to your people, these young people this morning, I pray that you would apply it by your Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that our eyes would be open to the glory of Jesus Christ. That he didn't just die as a historical fact. That isn't just something that is disconnected from us, but it has every bit of implication of who we are as Christians. That we are connected to our Lord. That you did die indeed for us, even as you lived for us, and even as you now live for us. And so, Lord, give us abundantly of this resurrection life. Give us of it more and more, that we might grow in it, that we might experience more of it, and Lord, even be strengthened, even transformed for that great day when we will have it in its fullness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.